If you please turn with me in your Bibles, perhaps they're still open to Exodus 20, where we have the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. I'd like to read once again these verses from Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is so infinitely glorious, so far above us. Theologians use the word transcendent to speak of how God is so infinitely above us that we with our finite minds can hardly begin to comprehend him. The more we know about God's infinite greatness through a study of his word, the more we realize our need to be humble and reverent before him. The opposite is also true, that the less a person knows about the true God, the less reverent he tends to be. In other words, the reason why so many have little or no reverential fear for God is because they have an inadequate or false view of God. They do not know him as he truly is. And often we imagine God to be like us or like some creature of this earth. You've probably seen the depictions where God the Father is pictured as a grandfatherly man or depicted by a human hand reaching down from the heavens. God the Son, depicted as a mere man in movies and in paintings, or even depicted as a literal lamb. God the Holy Spirit, pictured as a dove. Man makes images of God like these because man's view of God is not in accord with the revelation that God has given of himself in his word. And the result is an image of God that is a reflection, a faint reflection, at best, of the real God. God gave a commandment against the making of images because when we worship as we please, when we worship according to how we naturally think, we inevitably use images. All ancient religions of unbelievers involved the worship of images or of idols. And today, even in churches that profess to be Christian, are those who are of the opinion that images are appropriate in worship. In churches, so-called Christian churches, people will bow down to actual images, praying to them. In other circles, there is no bowing down to images, but they are still there and they are viewed as aids to help in worship. This is all contrary to the second commandment. The presence of any such images in the worship of God is an outward, obvious violation of the letter of God's law, which says you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likenesses of anything from this creation. But there's also the spirit of the law. What is the main point of this second commandment? What is the main thing that God wants from us? And the main point of the second commandment is that we must not worship God according to what we think is right, but we must let him tell us how he wants to be worshiped. We need this command because by nature we insist on doing what is right in our own eyes. And it's thought that as long as we call on the true God, we can approach him however we please. And so this is the characteristic of many worship services or so-called worship services today. They betray this perspective when their services are not really about worship, about honoring God, but about me being fed, about me being encouraged, about me being lifted up. Very little about God's greatness, very little to inspire awe of him, but a lot about making us feel good. There's a lot of entertainment. And the attitude of many is, I can do in worship, in a worship service, whatever I want, and I'll approach God however I see fit. And what is amazing is that most people wouldn't dare to approach an earthly king with the attitude in which they draw near to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And doesn't God deserve even more respect than that of an earthly king? God is a God who is to be feared. He is a spirit, and his worship, therefore, must be in spirit. It must be spiritual instead of physical, from the heart instead of merely outward, and in truth, Scripture says, which means it is to be as he directs. It is to be in accord with the revelation of himself in his word. His holiness and absolute authority demand that we submit in every way to his will over our own. And it ought not to surprise us that God would give us both the first and second commandments. The first commandment is God telling us that he alone is to be worshipped. It's a commandment telling us who is to be worshipped. The second commandment is God telling us the manner in which he is to be worshipped. He's telling us about the how of worship. And I'm not surprised that the one and only true God, the sovereign of this earth, has an opinion about how he wants to be worshipped. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So God is saying that in his worship, he does not want idols. He does not want statues. He does not want visible representations of anything created. This is how God safeguards us against idolatry, and this is how God safeguards his glory. And being the overly curious people that we are, we may wonder, well, why is this wrong, this use of images? What is the big deal about bringing images into our worship? And sadly, many think that they are smarter than God and, contrary to his revealed will, have decided that there can't be any harm in using images in the worship of God, just as long as we acknowledge the true God to be God alone. But Deuteronomy 4:15 and 18 through 18 explains why images are a big deal. In these verses, the people of Israel are being told why they must not use any images of God in worship. And this is what it says there. It says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." And what these verses go on to point out is the very real problem that we as sinners have of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. There's this sinful drive within us to bring our worship of God down to the earthly level, down to our level, by creating a supposed image of God in the likeness of man or in the likeness of some animal. And Moses even warns about looking to the heavens and giving in to what is a real temptation that we would worship the sun and moon and stars. There is a real tendency, you understand, flowing out of what is left of our sin nature to depict God in some physical way or to use some earthly object to help us worship him or to just straight out worship some material thing of this creation. And the problem with all of this is that God is not physical. He's not of this creation. Moses reminds us that they saw no form. The truth about God that lies behind the second commandment is that God is a spirit, which means, among other things, that he is invisible. That is the testimony of Scripture in many places. John 4, verse 24 says, "God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God." Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God," talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible." And when we realize what Scripture reveals to us about who God is and what he is like, there is no doubt that to represent God by some image is both wrong and impossible. How do you accurately represent that which is spiritual with something that is material and visible? How do you represent a God who is infinitely glorious with something of this creation? And these questions bring out one of the main reasons why visible representations of God are wrong. Not only are images, pictures, and all visible representations of God wrong because God says not to make them, they are also wrong because of what they say about God. Representations of our spiritual God are an assault on his glory. Finite images can never be true representations of our infinite God. And so an image of God can only be a lie about him. Consider some of the attributes of our infinite God which make it impossible that he would be adequately represented by some image. First of all, God is self-existent. He was not created. He is above the creation. He has the ground of his being in himself. As such, he is different than everything of this created universe. And this self-existence of our God is part of what makes him infinitely glorious and exalted above us. And then there is the reality of God as eternal, which means he's not limited by time. We can only think of eternity as endless time going back and forward, but actually God existed before time began. He is above time. And the more we delve into understanding his eternity, the more we realize how utterly distinct and set apart he is from the creature. And third, God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at every moment in time. The main idea of God's omnipresence is that he's not limited by space, which makes him utterly different from us or any part of this creation, which is limited to one place at any given moment. And fourth, God is unchangeable or immutable. He always has and always will remain the same, which again is another way he is distinguished from any creature because we are constantly changing. We are growing older. Hopefully we are also growing in knowledge and wisdom and holiness. But God, on the other hand, never grows old and is not in need of improvement or growth in anything. He has always been a being of absolute perfection. And fifth, God is omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, performing all of his good pleasure. He is, in fact, the fountain of all power, the power of his own being and that of the creature. And in this also, God is revealed as infinitely exalted above the creature, above us, which, as creatures, we are dependent upon him. We could go on and on with more of God's attributes, and we would find the same thing, that the God that is revealed in Scripture is an infinite God whose glory is unfathomable. And the more we understand who God is, the more we realize how exactly far he is above us and the creation that he has made. And being above all that he has made is what we mean by God's transcendence. Understanding God's transcendence is the key to understanding why it is so displeasing to God that we would represent him with images. God is far too glorious to be represented by anything from his own creation. And any attempt to do so can only result in some perversion of God. Only when God's attributes are stripped away is it possible to represent him by some image. Which is why the second commandment, herein it God speaks of the fact that he is a jealous God. He is jealous of his own honor and glory. He is determined to make sure that his worship does not violate his holiness. His will is clear. He wants our worship of him to be unhindered by images from this creation. And the same is true of images of Jesus. Since it is impossible to make an image of God, it is also impossible to make an image of God incarnate. The only way that an accurate image could be made of Jesus Christ would be if we first of all knew what he looked like, and second of all, he would have to be a mere man. Now, Jesus was truly a man, but he may never be accurately defined, described, or pictured merely in terms of his humanity. Jesus Christ is and ever shall be a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. But to represent Jesus by an image, by a sculpture or a painting or a movie, is to treat Jesus as though he is only a man. At this point, some give the reply that it's wrong to represent the divine Jesus, but it's okay to represent the human Jesus. But you cannot divide Jesus that way. As soon as you begin to divide Jesus' two natures, you make of Jesus two persons, and then you do not have the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Jesus is one person, the divine Son of God, come in the flesh, which is why, in actuality, it is impossible to represent Jesus by some earthly image. To try and do so is only going to result in a perversion of the true Christ. This is the case with the movie The Passion of Jesus Christ. It's true of any movie that attempts to portray Christ. It is impossible for any of those movies to accurately portray Christ. And on that basis alone, I can't even begin to understand how someone could think it is right to attempt to portray Christ through images, whether in pictures or movies. Anything we do is going to fall short of portraying Christ's true glory and is therefore an insult to his holiness. Why attempt to do something that you know is going to fail from the beginning? And I can only conclude that there must be some who think that it's okay to portray Jesus Christ in ways that are less than completely accurate. And I cannot comprehend how a person could think that's okay when we're dealing with God. Anything less than a completely 100% portrayal of God leaves him less than he is. And God has told us that he is a jealous God. He has told us not to make carved images or any likeness of anything in creation because any earthly representation of God falls short. And it's in keeping with the second commandment that we attempt to keep our worship services, our church building, simple and free of anything not authorized by God. Since we worship a spiritual God, our worship is to be spiritual. We don't need images. We don't need statues. We don't need external aids to worship. But we look at God's word and we search out the elements of worship that God has told us he wants. So we ought to be thinking to ourselves, if we're not to worship God with idols, then how are we to worship him? And G.I. Williamson explains the matter this way. He says, how are we to worship the true God? To that question, there are but two possible answers. One answer is we will worship God as he directs, because then we will know that what we are doing is pleasing to him. The other answer is we will worship God as we please, even though he has not authorized us to do this. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has firmly stood on that first answer, that we will worship God as he directs, because then we will know that what we are doing is pleasing to him. And I'm not arguing that in the OPC we have perfect worship, but that is the principle that we seek to follow, that we are going to worship God as he directs. And we call this the regulative principle of worship. And hopefully you've heard of that terminology. It is one of the distinctives of the Reformed Church. Really, every church outside of our circles tends to operate by the principle that we can do whatever we want in worship as long as God's word doesn't prohibit it. But our view is that we are to go to Scripture to find the things that we may do in worship because God prescribes them. And what we find is Scripture reading, preaching of the word, giving of offerings, professions of faith, ordinations, singing, baptisms, celebration of the Lord's Supper, fasting, vows, and prayer. These are the only things. No puppet shows, no movies, no drama, no altars, no altar calls, no candles, no rosaries, no statues, no pictures, etc. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism states the matter this way, in question and answer 50 through 51, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. But what do we see going on in the church world around us? Roman Catholic Church is the most obvious example of the evil that takes place when statues and other earthly representations are allowed in a place of worship. The Roman Catholic Church has committed itself wholeheartedly to having statues and images of all three persons of the Trinity, as well as images of various saints in their houses of worship. all under the pretense of it being a spiritual benefit to its members. The Council of Trent was a gathering of Roman Catholic scholars for the purpose of safeguarding the Roman faith. This council met from 1545 to 1563, and all of the doctrinal statements of the Council of Trent, except for some on the Mass, have never been revoked by the Roman Catholic Church. And included in the statements of that council, session 25, was the command that images of Christ, Mary, and the other saints be given, quote, due honor and veneration. And the declaration is made that anyone who opposes such use of images in worship is to be anathema, which means condemned to hell. In other words, anyone who belongs to the Roman Catholic Church has joined a church that commands its members to worship images. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church realizes that they stand to be charged with idolatry, and so they explain that there is no divinity in the images, on account of which they are to actually be worshipped. Nothing is to be actually asked of these images, nor is any trust to be put in them. What they say in further explanation is, we do not worship the images, but the people who are represented by them. So they're trying to say they can bow down to images, pray to these images. They're not actually praying to the images. They're praying to the people represented by the images. And they will actually say, we're not worshiping saints, but we are venerating the saints. Playing with words. The Council of Trent specifically says that it is appropriate to kiss the images and before them to uncover the head and to prostrate oneself, that is to bow down, because through these images they are actually adoring Christ and venerating the saints. And they explain that in praying to an image of one of the saints, they are not praying to the image, but to the saint represented by the image. And so, in the Roman Catholic places of worship, there are statues. Is this pleasing to God? Is it possible for a person to use carved images and likenesses in worship and not be in violation of God's will? Well, Scripture is clear. God's word is clear. God says no. The second commandment says not to make such images, and we might add, it also specifically says not to bow down to them or to serve them. It's clear enough from the words of the commandment itself. But consider as well some events from the history of Israel. While Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God on the top of Mount Sinai, the people tried to worship God in the form of a golden calf. And in a similar way, much later, Jeroboam set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And in both of these instances, it wasn't that they thought these golden calves were actually Jehovah, nor were they attempting to worship some calf god in the place of Jehovah. But in both cases, they were attempting to worship the true God, Jehovah, through the use of statues. But no matter how good their intentions were, such worship was never accepted by God. It just does not work to merge the first and second commandments together, as some churches do and claim the only thing that God condemns is the worship of some other god in the form of an idol. The reasoning goes that just as long as we claim to believe in the one true God of the Bible, as long as we intend to be worshiping only him, the actual form of our worship is irrelevant. And so the sentiment is, if images make me feel closer to God, if they make my worship of the one true God more meaningful, then they are okay for me to use. That raises the additional question, what about using images for religious instruction or even for decoration in our homes? Catechism does allow for the making of statues and pictures of mere men as long as they are not depictions of God, as long as they are not used as aids for worship. There are some who take the second commandment as meaning that we are to never under any circumstances make an image of anything in creation. So, for example, the Mennonites, who refuse to be photographed on the basis of the Second Commandment, will say that there'll be those who say making an image of anything is wrong. But the Second Commandment is not addressing the use of images in general. It is addressing the use of images in worship. Do not bow down to them or serve them. And so we conclude that for non-religious purposes, you can have your lawn ornaments, You can have your photographs, you can have your paintings, you can have ceramic, wood, and stone figurines in your homes for the purpose of decoration. But of course, we must not make or have such images if our intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. So then what about the use of images for religious instruction? Anyone who has taught Sunday school knows the value of using a good map or a photograph of the Sea of Galilee or a picture that depicts events from an Old Testament story, especially as we're teaching young children. And the use of these things in the context of teaching the Bible is not what the Catechism or the Bible is condemning. What the Catechism rightly condemns is a particular practice of the Roman Catholic Church of using pictures for those who could not read or could not understand the Latin church service. And the Roman Catholic Church promotes the use of pictures and statues and relics in teaching people the truths of the gospel. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is rightly responding to these sentiments by pointing out that God wants his people to be instructed through his word, verbally preached and taught. What we believe is the proper practice is to teach the scriptures verbally and along with that instruction to make use of visual aids that do have to do with directly helping us to understand that word. Of course, these visual aids must not include pictures of Jesus or other persons of the Trinity for the reasons already explained. But the use of other images is perfectly proper as long as we are not attempting to add anything to God's revelation out of our own imaginations. Of course, it's easy to point the finger at other churches, at other denominations, while failing to realize that each of us in our own way is guilty of breaking the second commandment. I'm not accusing you of making some image or bowing down to one or serving one in the context of God's worship. Our denomination, the church here, we are against the use of images in our worship. And I would hope that even in your own homes, you don't have images that are used for religious purposes. But even so, I still maintain that each of us, including myself, have violated this second commandment. How do I know this? Well, because this commandment is not only about what we do outwardly. It also has to do with our hearts. It has to do with our minds. Our Westminster Larger Catechism rightly says that one of the sins forbidden in the second commandment is, quote, the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly. Representation of God inwardly in our mind is a violation of the second commandment. And I'd ask, can any of us rightly claim to have never pictured any of the three persons of the Trinity in our minds? While we are praying is the easiest time for images to pop up in our minds. And this is, you see, a very practical reason why you ought not to want anything to do with images of God, including images of Jesus, because it's so very easy in times of prayer to then have those images in our minds and involve them in our prayers and other times of worship. There's also our rather serious and ongoing failure of not having a proper, biblical, full understanding of who God is and what he is like. It is our sinful tendency to form an image of God in our minds as being something other than he truly is. Usually we think of him as being like us, in some ways sharing in our limitations. The God of our minds is not very powerful, must not be, or else we would not fear the future. The God of our minds is not in control, or else we would not worry. The God of our minds is not very loving, or else we would trust him more. When we begin to think of God in any other way than he is revealed in the Bible, it is inevitable that the God of our minds is going to be much smaller and less capable than the true God of the Bible. And what the second commandment tells us is that we must not ever allow ourselves to bring God down to our level. Remember, God is jealous for his own glory and honor. He wants for us to think about him and worship him as a being who is infinitely glorious. In fact, so jealous of God is he of his holy reputation that he adds a grave warning to this commandment. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." we ever think of God in a way other than he has revealed himself in the Bible, we are provoking him to jealousy. And it is obvious when we do that, we are not loving him as we ought, which is why God says those who break this commandment and show disregard for his glory will be judged. The form of this judgment is a development in sin over generations. Those who reject the biblical concept of God must expect their children to do the same. And they also will come under judgment. And yet at the same time, God holds out the promise of mercy to thousands of generations of people who love him and keep his commandments. The truth here is that we cannot rightly claim to have experienced God's mercy, nor can we expect to experience it in the future if we do not love him, if we're not those who out of love for him are seeking to keep his commandments. Because you see, where does a love for God and obedience come from? God says in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. He loved us by sending his son to die for us. He demonstrated his love by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins, which means that it was God's will that his wrath be poured out against sin upon his own son. Jesus died in our place in order to take our place before the judgment seat of God. And we love God when we know personally that Jesus is our Savior. When you repent of your sins and know that Jesus has taken your sins upon himself and has forgiven you and has given you life, then you will love him in return. And it's that love that will then compel you to keep his commandments. Which is why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's not that you and I are ever going to perfectly keep God's commandments in this life, and yet out of a love for him, we begin to keep his commandments. We strive toward perfection. And out of a love for God, we do not tolerate any visible images of God in our worship. And out of a love for God, we study the scripture so that even the image of God in our minds is in line with his revelation. Then we can worship him in spirit and in truth as he desires. That is to be our goal. That is to be what we strive for. Our failure to properly know God should grieve us. But the good news is that we can go to God with our sin, including the breaking of the second commandment. We can go to God with our weakness and rejoice that our God is a forgiving God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been merciful through countless generations. And the more that we know him, and the more that we know his grace toward us, we are going to be convinced that he deserves to be worshiped as he pleases. Amen. Let us pray. God and Father, we confess that we have broken the second commandment, that we have not always thought of you as we ought, that the representations of you that even occur in our minds are not always accurate, not always in accord with who you are. And part of that, Lord, is because we know that you are ultimately so far above us. You are invisible. You are transcendent that we can't even begin to really comprehend you. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we have brought you down to our own level or attempted to do so. We ask that, Lord, you would forgive us. And we thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ, your Son. Lord, give us, we pray, a greater desire to know you and to know you truly as you are found, revealed in Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have come to us in human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do look forward one day to seeing him and in that way to see you through him. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.